Now we're turning again tonight to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 1. We'll read from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter tonight. Matthew chapter 1, and reading at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now may God add a blessing to the reading of his own inspired word. Now I do not want to recap on anything I said last evening. If you start to do that, the time just seems to drift away from you. But we would be starting tonight, I think, freshly at verse number 20, really, while he thought on these things. We got up to verse 19 last evening, although there's just one or two other things I would say about verse 19 by way of picking up the threads. In verse 19, we're told something of the character of this man called Joseph. He's called a just man, a righteous man. And we thought about that last evening, the importance of being straight up and down and righteous and just and honest in all our dealings. But then he's also described as a man who was not willing to make public example. It's evident that he was marked by a tender compassion. Now, I didn't make this point last night. I want to make it tonight. In that, we see a man of balance. Do you remember it was said of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was full of grace and truth. He was not deficient in any of these qualities. It wasn't grace at the expense of truth. It wasn't truth to the exclusion of grace. These things were held in perfect poise in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it illustrated in the meat offering in Leviticus chapter 2. Do you remember the fine flour of the meat offering? There was no imbalance in it. And thus you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfect balance in his character. You see it illustrated as well in the incense. Do you remember that the incense had four components? And the Bible says of it, of a like weight. So every component of the incense was exactly of the same weight. And again, you see the idea of balance. And so I do trust that like Joseph, we replicate something of the character of Christ. Joseph was a man who was just, yes, but he was a man who was compassionate. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. Let these things be in evidence in our lives, my beloved. It is so easy to take a righteous stand on things and yet to be devoid of mercy. The Bible says, he shall have judgment without mercy, who has shown no mercy. So it's important for us just to keep all of these things in balance in our lives. It's important to be just. It's important to be compassionate. Let us see that these things then are in our lives. Now we come to this verse number 19, and we're thinking now of the caution. I don't know whether you like alliteration or not. We've thought about his character. He was a righteous man. We've thought of his compassion. He was not willing to put her away privily. Now we come to think of his caution. Remember the background? News of what appeared to be Mary's infidelity had reached his ears. What will he do? Will he react spontaneously and viciously and in a volatile manner? Oh no, the Bible says, he thought on these things. And it's important for every one of us to have that self-same attitude. You see, sometimes there's a knee-jerk reaction to circumstances, when in reality, we ought to sit down and ponder the thing well. Do you remember it says of Nehemiah, as he saw the people of God being oppressed by the wealthy, and indeed because of that, the name of God was being blasphemed among the heathen. That says, Nehemiah, I'm going to have to deal with this. But you know what he says, first of all? I consulted with myself. You ever talk to yourself? In the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, you know, it says, I communed with my own heart. You ever do that? My father used to say, you know, people think you're in your dotage when you speak to yourself. But, you know, when you speak to yourself, at least you get a civil answer. And I suppose that is true. And it's important, isn't it, at times, just to consult with ourselves, to think the thing over, and to think it over well, rather than being hasty and volatile in our attitude. Do you remember the Lord Jesus one day came into the temple there at Jerusalem, and he saw the place invaded by those traders and the crooks. The temple mafia were in control. What did he do? Cast them out? Oh yes, he would do that, all right. But the Bible says, first of all, he looked round about. And he looked round about that evening, and he took it all in. And it was only on the next morning that he dealt with the situation. And so let us be like our Savior in that. There are occasions when we have to look round about. This was expressed in worship in the hall here on Lord's Day morning, as one of our brethren thought of that occasion in the synagogue where the Lord looked round about with anger. Five times over you'll read of him looking round about. Five times in Mark's Gospel. One of them, the same story is in Luke's Gospel, and Luke, he uses that phrase, he looked round about. The only other time that the word is used is in connection with the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They looked round about and they saw no man save Jesus only. So there are these occasions when faced with circumstances, we've got to look round about and take it in, yes. And then in a cool, calculated, prayerful way, deal with the situation rather than being hasty. And so on this occasion, he thought on these things before he actually acted. The Bible does say about those who are overseers that they will not be soon angry. Not soon angry. It's easy to become soon angry. But friends, of our God, it is said, he is slow to anger. And so says James to us, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so Joseph does not burst into a tirade of wrath and anger. He thought upon these things. You know, some people, they think it's quite smart when they're able to tell you, I gave him a piece of my own mind. You ever heard people saying that? And they're almost kind of proud of themselves. You know, I gave him a piece of my mind. I tell the young people in our Bible class at home, you know, if you give people a piece of your mind, you'll not have much left for yourself. And don't let us ever be proud of matching insult with insult. It's important to be cool and calculated about these things. And so he thought upon these things. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. So now we're thinking of his consolation. He's going to receive a word from God. And my dear friends, words from God come so timely in the Word of God. Remember his circumstances? His heart is broken in 1,000 pieces. And it's just at that point he gets a word from God. Isn't God's timing absolutely perfect? Oh, I never cease to be amazed in reading the Word of God just to discover how God's timing is so obviously spot on. Here's a man standing at a well, and he's asking God to send a young maiden to be the bride for his master's son. And he opens his eyes, and the answer to his prayer is just standing right there. God's timing is absolutely perfect. Here's a funeral cortege coming out of the city of Nain, and it's a widow woman, and she's burying her only son, and there's much people with her, the Bible says. But here's the Lord Jesus coming in to the city, and the Bible says there's much people with him, and there's a log jam right there at the city gate because God's timing is absolutely perfect. Here's a man away out in the desert, and he's reading the scriptures, and he's reading from Isaiah 53, and he's scratching his head, and he's biting his pencil, and he can't understand. And somebody draws near. Imagine, in the middle of nowhere, suddenly, an evangelist arrives on the spot because God's timing is absolutely perfect. Just let me say this to you. To make God's timing perfect, the evangelist had to run. Do you remember it says of Philip, he ran. He ran. You see, if he'd dragged his heels on the thing, and if he'd been tardy, the man would have been reading on into Isaiah 54, and it wouldn't have been so easy to preach the gospel from Isaiah 54. So the evangelist ran, you see, and the running made God's timing absolutely perfect. You see, there always is human responsibility connected with divine sovereignty in the affairs of men. So let us be encouraged about that, that God's timing is absolutely perfect. A word spoken in season, says the word of God. How good is it? And this is a word spoken in season. Just when the man is at the end of his tether, he doesn't know how to handle the situation. He's thinking about it, turning it over in his mind, and just then the word from God comes. And that's what we need, my friend. That's what Abraham experienced. The king of Sodom comes out to Abraham, and he's going to make his enticement. Abraham, you can have all the goods. I'll take away the souls, the people whom you've rescued, but all the goods are yours. And it was an enticing offer. But you know, just before he came, Melchizedek had been on the spot. And Melchizedek had brought his bread and wine, as we sometimes sing, bread to strengthen and wine to cheer. First mention of bread and wine together in the Bible there, in the story of Melchizedek. And he's there just to bring a timely word of encouragement to Abraham before he faces that strong temptation. So let us be like our Savior when it comes to speaking. It says of him that he knoweth how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And so just here, the angel of the Lord comes with this timely word for Joseph. Now I want you to notice, first of all, it was a personal word. He says to him, Joseph. So this is a message for this man personally. He names him by name. Isn't it good that oftentimes in the word of God, God or the Lord, they address people by their name. I was reading in the book of Amos again the other day, and you know, there comes a point in the narrative when the Lord says to him, Amos. He knows his own sheep by name, the Bible says. And the Lord would have said to Peter, Simon, Simon, or Martha, Martha. Or in Acts chapter 9, Ananias, behold, I am here, Lord. You see, earlier in the chapter, the Lord had said, Saul, Saul. They speak his name twice. Saul didn't know him, you see. But Ananias, he was in touch with the Lord. And he only had to say, Ananias, behold, I am here, Lord. And he comes to us by name at times. And sometimes as people sit in the meeting, they say, that was a message from God for me. And other people go away that night and they say, my, the preacher was as flat as a pancake tonight. You know, that was one of the most boring meetings I ever attended in my life. You know, that preacher, I don't know what that boy's thinking about at all. And yet for someone else in the meeting, it can be a message straight from the throne of God. It's personal for them. Joseph, this is a word for you. There was a man came to the Savior one day, and he said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with him. Have you ever been in meetings like that where you feel, the Lord's speaking to my brother? And maybe you've been praying, Lord, speak to my brother. I wonder if we ever come to the meeting expressing in reality the sentiments of that verse we sang tonight. Speak to me by name, O Master. Let me know it is to me We all need a personal word from the Lord at times. Now, Martha didn't actually say this to the Lord, but she was really inferring it. Speak to my sister. What's she? Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve? Speak to my sister, she was saying in effect. And sometimes that's our attitude. And we say, well, I'm glad so-and-so was in the meeting tonight. That was a word for them. You ever heard people saying that? I remember I was shaking hands with the folks one night, and a sister came to me, and she said, hey, was the meeting taped tonight? I said, well, I think it was. Well, that's great. I have somebody in mind for that tape. You know. And oftentimes, that is our attitude. It's for someone else. May God help us to see ourselves pinpointed in the blaze of the searchlight of God and say, now, that was a word for me. And so, this message of the angel was for him personally. He appeared to him in dreams, saying, Joseph. And then, it was a message of encouragement. Not only a personal message, but an encouraging message. Joseph, thou son of David. Look, you're a carpenter there at Nazareth. You're obscure. You're an entity man. But I want you to know, heaven recognizes you as a son of David. You've got royal blood in your veins, mister. And oh, I would that we could be encouraged. I think our brother on Saturday was trying to encourage us along these lines. Just to see ourselves as special in the sight of God. I know we sometimes sing, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And we rejoice in a sense that we are just sinners saved by grace. But you know, there's more to us than that. The dignity of sonship has been conferred upon us. We've been placed as sons in the family of God. You know, our brother was using this phrase on Saturday, we're the aristocracy of heaven. And we need to realize that. I'm the child of a king, we used to sing. And it's important for us just to appreciate the great honor that has been conferred upon us all now that we've come to know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Let it be an encouragement for souls. Well, it wasn't only a personal word and an encouraging word, but it was a comforting word. Notice what he says, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. And the fear nots of the Bible are so encouraging, aren't they? I remember someone preaching one time and saying there are 365 of them in the Bible, and the inference was that that was one for every day of the year. Now, I thought that was great, but I checked it up and I couldn't find them all. I have to be honest with you, couldn't find them all. Now, maybe the preacher was drawing in some that were similar to Fear Not, but I couldn't find anything like 365. But it has to be said there's a multitude of them from Genesis to Revelation. The first is again in connection with Abraham and Melchizedek, and the incident has just finished. And God appears to Abraham, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. Abraham, you're not a soldier, but you've been fighting a battle and you've won the battle. But maybe you're wondering, now, what if they should regroup? What if they should marshal their forces again and come against me? Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. And Abraham, you've just turned down that lucrative offer on the part of the king of Sodom. But fear not, Abraham, I'm your exceeding great reward. And so there's the first fear not. And what about the last one? Well, the last one in our authorized Bible is in Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus said to John, fear not. But really, the last one is in Revelation chapter 2. It's exactly the same Greek word as the Lord Jesus says to the assembly at Smyrna, fear not the things. And the literal word is the things that thou art about to suffer. Now, there's another timely word. You saints at Smyrna, a beleaguered assembly, you're about to suffer. Satan is about to cast some of you into prison. But the Lord seems to be saying, I still know how to speak a word in season. Fear none of the things. Fear not the things that thou art about to suffer. I wonder if there's a dear one in the meeting tonight, and you're facing an unknown pathway. Circumstances are looming, clouds are gathering, and you just don't know how to face this particular circumstance, and you wonder how you'll cope. Could it be that the Lord is saying to some heart in the meeting tonight, fear not, fear not, fear not? Now, it's easy to stand here, you know, and say, fear not. And it's easy to preach that faith and fear are mutually exclusive, because that's what the Bible teaches. It's easy to say it. You know, why are you so fearful? Where's your faith? Said the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, faith and fear are mutually exclusive. You remember the psalmist could say, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. But then there's I don't know whether you can compare scripture and say some of them are better than others, but in a sense there's a better scripture in the book of Isaiah. I will trust and not be afraid. At what time afraid, I will trust. But then in Isaiah, I will trust and not be afraid. Oh, let our trust be in the living God, my dear friends. We came to trust the Lord Jesus initially for the salvation of our souls. Let us walk by faith. Let us have our trust in the Lord so that as the clouds gather, there is a peace in our hearts. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. And that's a translation of one Hebrew word that is quoted twice. Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom, the double peace. And our translators have put it, perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. As I say, it's easy to stand here and preach it, but we all know that when the emergencies of life come, there's always a tinge of fear in our hearts. When the crisis arrives, oftentimes we wonder, how are we going to cope? And here's a man in the midst of a tempest of emotions. And the word to him is, fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. So it was a comforting word. Notice too, it was an enlightening word. And maybe a doctrinal word, if you want to put it that way. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I was saying the other day that I think it's important for preachers to give variety in the ministry. You know, within the confines of this little message to Joseph, there's great variety, isn't there? You know, it's all for his consolation. It's a personal word. It's an encouraging word. It's a comforting word. But it's an enlightening word. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't think I need to go over that ground again tonight, because we did touch it last evening. Just to repeat, that as a consequence of a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus was conceived. And the angel puts it this way, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And now there's an instructive word. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Here's something for you to do, Joseph. When he's born, you'll call his name Jesus. Notice the language. So, she shall bring forth a son. I drew attention the other day, maybe it was in the morning gathering, to the fact that with regard to Mary, it says, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And the fact that scripture says she brought forth her firstborn son would seem to indicate that unattended, the Lord Jesus came into this world. No midwife in attendance, as in the case of Benjamin when he was born at Bethlehem. No relative in attendance, as with the case of Obed when he was born at Bethlehem. No, unattended, he came into the world. The only one in attendance was a carpenter. And I don't suppose that the carpenter would be of much effect when it came to delivering the child. That's how he arrived in this world, my friends. He became poor, Scripture says, and all the depths of his poverty, as we peer into that dimly lit stable yonder at Bethlehem, well, we say it was a stable. The Bible never mentions the stable, you know. Never. It does mention the manger, the stall, but never mentions the stable. Could it have been under the stars in the courtyard? Or maybe it was in the outhouse where the animals would be gathered in. We're not told precisely, but unattended and in circumstances of deep humiliation, the Son of God came into this world, and it's put here, she shall bring forth a son. And the message to Joseph was, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus basically meaning a savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Maybe in the strict context of Matthew's gospel, his people are the people of Israel. But you know, I think we would need to extend it. We are in the enjoyment of salvation from sins, are we not? Good to be saved. I don't know whether ever Mr. Jim Smith, S-M-Y-T-H, I don't know whether he ever came about these parts or not, but he would always say, good to be saved, good to be saved. And it is good to be saved, my dear friends. And we base the hope of salvation and the enjoyment of salvation on one who bears this lovely name of Jesus. It's the highest name in heaven and the sweetest name on earth, the name of Jesus. And that was the name he was given at his birth. He was eternally the Son of God. I subscribe to what our brother taught us on Saturday, that the Lord Jesus is not only eternal in his being, but he was eternal in his sonship. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And so he was given as the son. Aye, we do believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Now, way back in the book of Proverbs, when the writer was thinking of the great Creator God, he asked a question, what is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? His son's name? Well, that was long before Bethlehem. He's thinking of the day of the dawn of creation. And the Creator has a son back then. So he didn't become the son at Bethlehem. He was eternally the Son of God. And so when he says, thou art my son, that is an eternal relationship. But you know, although he was eternal the son, he became Jesus. He was given the name of Jesus at his birth, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew goes on to explain to us that all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Notice the accuracy of Scripture. Spoken of or by the Lord through the prophet. So yes, it was Isaiah who in chapter 7 said, behold, a virgin shall be with child. But in reality, Matthew says, it was the Lord who was saying that through the prophet. And so we raise another great doctrinal issue, namely, the fact of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Men like Isaiah held the pens, the quills. They were secretaries only. The author of the book is God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Bible teaches us. And then again, Peter says, holy men of God, like Isaiah, holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved carries the idea of a sailing ship being carried along. So, my friends, these men were being borne along. The Holy Spirit dictated the writing. The Holy Spirit communicated these truths, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Lord who was speaking through Isaiah. David could say, the Lord has spoken by me. Now let us get a hold of that. Sometimes I have opportunity to feature in a little slot on a radio program. It's a station called West Sound, which covers just the southwest corner of Ayrshire, and there's the usual breakfast time program. And in the course of the breakfast time program, they have a slot that goes out twice every morning, and it's called Pause for Thought. Now, sometimes I have opportunity to be on the Pause for Thought, and you're on it for a whole week. 6 days out of the week, anyway, and as I say, the little message goes out twice every morning. But I thought one time I would tune in just to hear what other folks say on Pause for Thought. I heard a man saying a week or two ago, you know, the Bible was written by men, you know. And men make mistakes. Mind you, said they were near enough these situations to describe them pretty well and pretty accurately, but men do make mistakes. It is very sad, isn't it, that religious men are putting over these kind of attitudes, dropping seeds of doubt into the minds of the general public. My friend, the Bible claims for itself to be inspired by God. And it wasn't just that God gave men ideas and gave them the liberty to clothe these ideas with their own words. No. God dictated the words that communicated these concepts, these ideas, these precepts in the Word of God. And so 1 Corinthians 2 speaks about words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Words. So, we do believe that the Bible is inspired right to the very word. In fact, it is inspired right to the very letter. You remember the Lord Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away. A jot was just a Hebrew letter. A tittle was just a little part of a letter. We speak about the dot of an I or the cross of a T. Well, a tittle was just something like that in connection with a Hebrew letter. So really what the Lord Jesus was saying was this: Scripture is inspired right to the very letter. And Paul makes a point of that in the Galatian epistle as he speaks about seed and not seeds. And he seems to be saying one letter can make a difference to what a thing means. So he's saying, in effect, it's important to see that the Bible is inspired right to the letter. So let us be clear about that, my beloved. We believe in the plenary, the full inspiration of the Word of God, right to the very letter. And so from this, I've just lifted this concept. I wanted to speak to you about that for a minute or two. This basic truth of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so Matthew says, it was the Lord who spoke through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Now, in Isaiah chapter 7, where that is quoted, some translations of the Bible say something like this: a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, or a maiden shall conceive and bear a son. And right enough, the word that is used in Isaiah 7 does carry that thought at times. But I do feel that our authorized version in Isaiah 7 must be accepted. Because when you come to this verse, as Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7, the word that he employs for virgin is a word that means nothing else but virgin, exclusively, in the sense in which we understand that word today. So I say to you, reject these translations which just say a young woman shall be with child, or a maiden shall be with child. It's a virgin shall be with child. And I repeat what I said last evening. I'm absolutely confident that I speak for this assembly when I say that we stand four square on the Bible doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now here we must raise another great doctrinal issue, and that is the matter of the essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, when you think of him as Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, you're thinking of the true manhood of the Lord Jesus. And it's lovely to know, my friends, that he's carried that name right back to the very pinnacle of glory. The Hebrew writer tells us that we have such an high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who is he? Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Ah, yes, he's carried that lovely name back to glory. But here, the name Emmanuel, and Matthew helps us to understand what it means, being interpreted as God with us, it's a reminder of the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. And some people say he was a created being. They say, notice what it says in Colossians 1, he's the firstborn of all creation. That means he was created. My dear friends, that does not mean he was created. Paul goes on to explain what it means. He goes on to say, for, here's the explanation of what I mean by firstborn of all creation, for, by him, or in him, were all things created. And that word firstborn, although sometimes it is a time term, it is not exclusively a time term. It has to do with rank. It has to do with superiority. For example, Israel is my son, my firstborn, says God to Moses from the bush. And then he says of David in Psalm 89, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So the word has to do with rank and superiority. So when the Bible says the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it really means that he is the originator of creation. He is superior to it. In rank, he is ahead of creation, firstborn of all creation. But then they say, oh, but here's one for you. Revelation chapter 3, and it's about verse 14, where he says, and the beginning of the creation of God. Doesn't that mean that he was the first thing, the first item that God ever created, and then used him as the agent for the rest of creation? Now, how is that word beginning used in the book of Revelation? Well, listen to what God says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Incidentally, the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation used these words as well, which is an incidental evidence of his deity. If God used these words and if he used these words, that puts them on a par, you see. But what did God mean when he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? Does that mean God had a beginning? Can't mean that. Does that mean that God will have an end? Can't mean that. When it speaks about him as the beginning of and the end, it means he's the source of all things, the originator of all things, and he's the consummator of all things. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friends, is the beginning of the creation of God in the sense that he is the one who originated it. It was in him, in his holy heart, the plan of creation was devised, and then it was effected through him. Through him were all things created. And so our Lord Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God in that he is its source. And so people who tell us he's just a creature, maybe he's Michael the archangel come in the flesh, they're flying in the face of what it says here. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And it's so important for us to understand that the humble Nazarene, Jesus, was no less a person than Emmanuel, God with us. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah 7. There are four succeeding chapters in Isaiah's prophecy which affirm the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm just going to run through this very quickly. Chapter 6, Isaiah says, I saw Adonai, the sovereign Lord, sitting on his throne. Further down, I saw the king, Jehovah, of hosts. Adonai, Jehovah. But who did he see? Well, John tells us who he saw. In chapter 12, John says, Isaiah saw his glory, the glory of Christ and spake of him. So I learn that Adonai and Jehovah of the Lord Jesus. You come to chapter 7 and here we have it, Emmanuel. And Matthew helps us, God with us. You come to chapter 8 of Isaiah, and Jehovah of hosts is described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that rings a bell, doesn't it? And your mind has gone to 1 Peter 2, and it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the Jesus of the new is the Jehovah of the old. You come to Isaiah chapter 9, another prediction of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and among other things, his name is the Mighty God. The Mighty God. And some people say, well now, it's saying he's the Mighty God, but, you know, there are gods many, according to 1 Corinthians 8. And he's not the Almighty God. My friends, when the Bible says there are gods many, in context, all the gods many are idols. Gods many and lords many. And well, is the Almighty God the Almighty God? Is the Mighty God the Almighty God? Is the Mighty God Jehovah? Listen to what Jeremiah 32 and verse 18 says. The great, the mighty God. Same phrase as Isaiah 9. The great, the mighty God. Jehovah of hosts is his name. So Jeremiah is saying the mighty God is Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah 9 is saying the mighty God is the child born, the son given. So it's important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus just to again stand four square on this big doctrinal issue and to say, yes, we do believe in the doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've raised a few doctrinal issues tonight. I hope I'm not overburdening you, but we've thought of the virgin birth again, and that's a big issue. And the inspiration of Scripture, and it's crucial to believe that. And now this. The essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God with us. And you know, during his ministry, as they saw him raising the boy yonder at Nain, they said, a great prophet is risen up among us, and God has visited his people. God with us. Matthew starts with Emmanuel, God with us. It ends on that very same note. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so, we come to the latter part of our chapter now. And we come to the last two verses. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. What's this? Simple obedience. Simple obedience. He did what the angel had commanded him. What did the angel say? Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. He took unto him his wife. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. The end of the chapter. He called his name Jesus. In every instruction that the angel gave him, he was absolutely obedient. Wonder if I could challenge your hearts about this as we come to the end of the meeting tonight. He obeyed all that he was told to do. Are you obedient to the word of God? I mean, is it possible that there's someone here tonight who has never been baptized? Now, you're a saved person. You've believed in the Lord Jesus. But the word of God would command you to be baptized. Is there someone here tonight who has been baptized, but as yet you're not obeying him in his command? This do in remembrance of me, the loaf and the cup. Oh, you say, well now, I've always been taught that it is one of the privileges of the assembly, and I'm not a member of the assembly, so I wouldn't be able to remember the Lord in that way. But why are you not a member of the assembly? What's the hindrance as far as that is concerned? You may feel that there are hindrances with regard to your behavior. Isn't it time that you made the adjustments necessary so that you're morally and spiritually fitted to become part of God's assembly and then to enjoy, among other things, the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ? He commands it, my friends. It is not an optional extra. These things are commanded by the Lord. And of course, there are commands in the book that would regulate our lives in the home, at our place of work, in the assembly, in our relationships one with another. Come on, let's face up to it. Are we as wholehearted in our obedience to the voice of God as Joseph of Nazareth was? Or could it be that there are areas of our life where we hold back? God commanded Abraham, get thee out of thy kindred, out of thy father's house, get to the land that I will tell thee of. Well, he left his land, but he didn't leave his kindred. And he didn't get to the land that God would tell him of initially. He stopped halfway at a place called Haran. He was partially obedient to God. Beloved, partial obedience is no obedience at all. King Saul learned that. He comes to Samuel and says, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Saul, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep? Oh, well, I've reserved these for burnt sacrifice, the best of them. You were told to exterminate them, Saul. Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God is well pleased with obedience, my friends. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Obedience to the voice of God is the hallmark of every genuine believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll likely see either tomorrow night or maybe on Thursday night that this man continued to obey the voice of God. It wasn't a spasmodic thing. When the angel told him to take the child to Egypt, he did it. When he was told to wait there until he got further instructions, he did it. When he was told to go back to Israel, he did it. He wasn't told where to go, but he just took the step. And after he'd taken the step, another command. And he goes to Nazareth, a step at a time, you see. But there is persistent, consistent obedience on the part of Joseph of Nazareth. I trust that obedience to the voice of God will mark our lives also. Let's pray.